It's always more fun the first time. Well, you've heard me say before, whenever we come to the end of a book, that it's kind of exciting because then we start looking forward to the next book, but I also tend to feel kind of bummed out because I don't know about y'all, but I feel like I learned a lot going through Romans, and I'm pretty intimidated because next week we begin our study in the book of Ezekiel, and I've never taught through Ezekiel before, and most people I've talked to, they can't even remember anyone ever teaching through Ezekiel. And, you know, I'm not surprised because as I started kind of looking at it, it's not as easy of a book to me to kind of break up into preachable sections. So anyway, so I would ask that you all keep me in prayer over the next week and for the next 2 years that the Lord guides me. I estimated that's about how long it's going to take to get through Ezekiel. Like, it's 48 chapters versus, you know, only the 16. So Ezekiel is 3 times longer than the study through Romans that we just did. So our message today is Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 27. And I've entitled that Paul's Final Greeting and Instructions. Leading up to the final chapter in Romans, so looking back at chapter 15, Paul kind of addressed 3 different issues before he moved into this final greeting. First, he addressed the issue of division in the church, and that's actually the reason why I wanted to touch on what we talked about in chapter 15, because in that, he touches on an aspect of division, and he's going to end Romans with an instruction on division and a warning about divisions. So he addressed the issue of division in the church between believers, and I like to say it this way, believers who consider themselves the stronger ones in faith. Because who doesn't consider themselves the stronger one? And those that they consider to be weaker in faith. Those who, according to Paul, those who were in fact the stronger ones, where say those who were not as felt encumbered by the confines of the law, they fully embraced the freedoms that they had in Christ, versus those who were considered to be the weaker because of their lack of full comprehension and let's say they were more hindered by their conscience, which limited the freedoms that they felt that they could live out. Paul, in that case, responded by discussing the example that Jesus himself provided for us. There can be no doubt that Jesus was the strongest in comparison to even the strongest Christian. And he demonstrated both a perfect faith and perfectly understood and lived out God's word. However, despite Jesus being the perfect representation of strength, he welcomed all to him, not turning away any who would turn to him. Through Romans, it seems to be inferred in a lot of the kind of going back and forth, Paul shifts from addressing the Jewish people, and then he shifts back to addressing more of like the Gentile background people. It seems to be inferred that much of the divisions of this sort were between the Gentile background believers and the Jewish background believers. The Gentiles came from a background devoid of God's law. They weren't raised to observe dietary restrictions or all these Jewish holidays. So when they came and embraced the Christian faith, they kind of came with a clean slate of understanding. Whereas the Jewish people came from a background where they had all sorts of restrictions that they felt that they had to live by. Paul spent the middle part of chapter 15 addressing the fact that the promise that was given to the Jewish people through the patriarchs actually tied together both Jew and Gentile. When you go back and you visit the promise given to Abraham, that promise includes promises to the nations. The Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting would also come to rule over the Gentiles who would turn to him in faith. And in this way, Paul painted a picture of a unified group of believers whom God would rule over together, made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Since the Gentiles had not come, again, from a background of God's law, they were more easily able to accept both the gospel of Jesus by faith, but also the freedoms that they had. They weren't hindered by, in their mind, thinking about hundreds of laws, right? Like you've got places in the New Testament where the apostles warn about Judaizers, people coming into the churches and then convincing people that they not only had to have faith in Christ for salvation, but they also needed to do works. They were teaching a faith plus works for salvation. For this reason, they would face potential temptation to look down on those who struggled letting go of certain aspects of the law and thus being hindered by their conscience were unable to fully practice their freedoms in Christ. Paul segued from there to remind the Roman church that Paul, who is addressing them, himself was Jewish. And Paul was given authority by Christ and actually a commission by the Lord to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Since Paul was given this commission from Jesus himself, he had the authority to correct any error in belief or practice. And I think that this would actually challenge maybe some of those Gentile believers who were kind of looking down on the Jewish people as being weak. They're seeing in Paul not a weakness but strength. Paul closed chapter 15 with an explanation that he was on his way back to Jerusalem to bring the church there much needed aid to prepare for a coming worldwide food shortage that when you look in the book of Acts, you see that there were some prophets who came and let them know, hey, the Lord is indicating that a worldwide famine is going to come. And that kind of spurred on Paul going out and gathering some aid, along with fulfilling his commission of going around and spreading the gospel. Now, as we head into, and then after that, Paul indicated to the Romans that he intended, once he goes back to Jerusalem, brings them the aid, that he then intended to go where? To the next place where the gospel had not been heard. He intended to go to Spain, and of course, after all the walking that Paul did, it would probably make sense for Paul to sail maybe from Jerusalem to Rome and then maybe and then stop off in Rome, spend some time with the church there, and then probably sail, I'm speculating here, but he could more easily sail from Rome than to Spain. Now, as we head into chapter 15, Paul requests the Roman church to greet those in Rome whom he knows and provides one last word of instruction to them. So look with me now to Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And I just want to preface this by saying, so, you know, I did choose to do the entire chapter today, and that is because 60% of this chapter, essentially, maybe a little bit more, is actually Paul just addressing and giving the church greetings, people that he wanted them to greet. So we're going to meander through some of these greetings, and I'm going to lightly touch on some of the things that stood out to me that I thought you'd find interesting, and then we'll spend a little bit more time on the instruction that's a little more applicable to us today. So starting with verse 1, Paul commends to the church a woman by the name of Phoebe. It's apparent here that Phoebe either brought the letter from Paul to the Romans, or at the very least, traveled with a group of people that brought it to them. Paul mentions here that Paul is a servant. Actually, the word is the word that means, it's diakonos, which a word that we might know is meaning deacon. It's not an indication necessarily that Phoebe held a formal office of deacon, because I think what we don't want to do is we don't want to make the mistake of taking things from today's culture and taking them and reading them back exactly in the way we understand them today back into the Bible. A deacon was a servant. A deacon was a helper. Her servanthood is explained further as Paul mentioned that she was a patron for many believers, including Paul. Actually, a patron in the New Testament times, say, we'll talk about first century time period in the Greco-Roman context. A patron was generally someone of wealth and means, right? Think of like someone like a Elon Musk type, has a whole lot of money, a whole lot of homes, right? Has the ability to support a lot of initiatives, has the ability to help people, right? He has a house big enough he could hold a pretty big church. And that's exactly what patrons would often do. They had a home or homes in which they would allow others to come together and meet in a home church. And the patron would often supply, say, help for clothes or food for the person that they were supporting. You see this, as an aside, many years ago I kind of studied traveling philosophers in the first century AD often had a patron. The patron was probably someone who agreed with a lot of what the philosopher was teaching. And so they wanted to see that philosophy spread, and so they would give them like a stipend to help them out. They would make sure they had a place to stay, make sure they had food to eat and clothes to wear. So Phoebe functioned in that way, where she was a patron to the believers and a patron also to Paul. Next, Paul requests that the church greet Prisca, otherwise known as Priscilla and Aquila, names that should stand out to you because they're mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Aquila and Priscilla were husband and wife who, according to Acts chapter 18, had known Paul and spent time with him in Corinth. In fact, one of the reasons they got along so well is because Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, and that was essentially how Paul helped support himself, was he was also a tent maker. And so Paul had spent some time with them in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla had actually lived in Rome. According to Acts, they had lived in Rome, and they were of Jewish background, and they were forced to leave when Emperor Claudius got annoyed by the Jewish people, stirring up all sorts of troubles because of Christianity rising and the Jewish people being really upset with that. And Emperor Claudius was like, y'all are causing too much trouble, leave. And so they were essentially expelled, and that's how they found their way in Corinth. Look with me now to verses 5 through 8. But you know what? I never read verses 1 through 4, so let me read that real quick. I just realized that. I'll read that, and then I'll go right into verses 5 through 8. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved, I'm pretty good with names, but this is a tough one. Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. So, with all these amazing names, you know, these are some ideas if you know someone who's about to have a kid and they They're trying to think of like an original name. Have you considered Andronicus? What stands out to me in these first four verses, other than good ideas for names for children, is Paul's mention of Epaenetus. Epaenetus, Paul mentions, was the first. The word used there is actually first fruit. So it's some commentators disagree whether he was considered the very first convert in Asia or part of the group of first believers in Asia. Next, Andronicus and Junius stand out because Paul mentions that they had been believers before Paul was. And when you see where it says kinsmen, when he's referring throughout these greetings as those who are his kinsmen, it denotes that they were also of Jewish background. So you see throughout the greetings a couple different ways that Paul addresses people. Some are fellow co-workers. So they were involved in the ministry spreading the gospel, right? Others are kinsmen, meaning those also of Jewish background. And then by fellow prisoners, as he speaks to Andronicus and Junia, right? So they were kinsmen who had obviously been spreading the word as well. It mentions that they were fellow prisoners. Now, whether they were in prison at the same time as Paul, or whether he just knew that they had also been imprisoned, is not 100% clear, but it seems likely that they had also been jailed for their faith. Let's move ahead now to verses 9 through 12. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. That'd be a name I wouldn't want to have. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Some commentators believe that the Aristobulus here that Paul mentions may have actually been the grandson of Herod the Great and Agrippa the First, who lived and died in Rome as a private citizen. Narcissus may have been the wealthy freed slave who served Emperor Claudius, and this Narcissus was forced to commit suicide by Agrippina shortly after Emperor Nero's accession. Again, these are possibilities. It's not like in some of these cases Scripture's not coming out and saying this is this exact person. But when you look through Scripture and you see some of these names come up, you see them, you know, come up in other areas. And we're going to see some more of that coming up here soon. Let's move on to verses 13 through 16. Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. More kids' names right here. Philologus is an interesting one. It's a compound word. Philo meaning wisdom, and logos literally meaning word. So he must have been a wise speaker. In these verses, Paul closes the greeting section with a long list of individuals that I'm very surprised I was able to get through without getting tongue-tied. The Rufus that Paul mentioned here might possibly be one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. When we look at these greetings, right, because sometimes you see these long lists and you're like, what's the real value? Well, there's a couple values. Hey, it's kind of interesting when you see names come up and it's like, oh, I've seen their name somewhere else in Scripture. It helps tie together the story about how Paul's been going on his journey and the different people that he's been interacting with. But according to commentator Dr. Thomas Schreiner, he says, these greetings should not simply be cast aside as having little value, but instead should also serve as a demonstration of Paul's authentic expressions of love towards those who he knew in Rome. So all the people that Paul's telling the Roman church to greet, they're people that are in Rome, and Paul's telling them to greet them. By greeting so many in Rome, Paul has cited many prominent believers who are supporters of the gospel that he explained throughout Romans. The gospel likely preceded Paul to Rome, because we know Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, and likely preceded through these believers who went to Rome and then were likely spreading that gospel to others. Throughout these greetings, it's apparent that not one, but many house churches already existed and met throughout Rome. Because when you think about letter to the Romans, you might be tempted to think, oh, there's one big giant mega church in Rome. But it's more likely, as we see here, that what you have is you have many people who have homes that they open up, and then there are believers meeting in those homes. So the letter is actually addressing the believers in Rome, in the area of Rome, not necessarily one specific church. Look with me now to verses 17 through 18 as Paul shifts from greetings to final instruction. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Six different places throughout the New Testament warn believers about those who cause divisions and tares in the church. Paul here warns the Romans to watch out for those who cause dicostasia. Dicostasia is the word that's translated here as divisions, but it literally means something like divisions, factions, hostilities in the church. And they are creating, where it's translated here, obstacles, right? The word here is scandalon, the word that we get the word scandal from. And scandalon essentially means a device for catching something. Imagine like a mouse trap. And so you have people who cause dicostasia, division, or hostilities, and they're setting like an animal trap to trap other believers in their error. Scandalon also means an action or circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action or set of beliefs, or that which causes offense and results in opposition, disapproval, or hostility. The word divisions in the English translations comes up a number of times in the New Testament, as I mentioned not long ago. And there's two main words used, Greek words, right? One is dicostasia, which I mentioned. The other one is schisma. Think of the term, the English word schism, those who cause schisms. And so those who cause schisms might be referred to as a schismatic. And that word schism means division, but it's the way that's what a schism is. It's imagine you've torn your garment. Say if you're out hunting and you're walking through the brush and you get caught in cat's claw and you tear your shirt, right? That tearing, that's what that word schism means. And so the people who are guilty of being a schismatics, they tear up relationships in churches. Whereas the dicostasia means something more like, same idea, but it's someone who's coming into the church and divide, causing divisions between people and causing hostilities between people in the church. It's a very, very serious sin to be causing divisions, factions in a church, throughout, in churches throughout the country. You've get what I might call faction, we might call cliques or groups, right? You huddle together in your own little group while you avoid those other people. You know, you got your little faction on this side of the church. We don't sit next to them. They stay on that side. You stay on this side, right? And you kind of huddle together in your own little groups. That happens in churches. It's very unfortunate. These divisions, factions, dissensions, tears, hostilities happen for a thousand different reasons. It can happen because one group, you know, one person's envious of another person, or they disagree on a point of theology, or they don't like each other's face. I get that a lot. With a face like this, I experience that a lot. I don't want to talk to him. I don't like his face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 19, Paul says, and this is interesting, there must be factions among you. He's talking about in the church. In order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. Groups within churches, as I mentioned, form for various reasons, but Paul has expressed throughout Romans that we are to not be part of divisions or factions or cliques or anything like that. We are to be one family. All should be welcomed. All should be shown love and grace. And how do you do that? Well, if you're harboring an issue against another believer, here's how you overcome it. You pray about it, you confess it, and then you let it go, and you move on. Because if you're sitting around harboring ill feelings towards another person, you're in the wrong. That's not showing grace. Does God sit around harboring anger towards your huge list of sins that you've committed? And so if you don't want God to treat you in that way, then we should not be harboring grudges against others because of our teeny tiny little list of things that we don't like about that person. First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is touching on this mystery. He knows that you cannot fully rid a church of factions. It seems like no matter how great your church is, divisions are going to spring up. The factions will spring up in churches, and through this, he says, we will know who in the church is genuine or not. Those within a church who cause divisions, factions, dissensions, and even church splits, those are not demonstrating authentic love or strong spiritual maturity. Those who are guilty of doing it, you are demonstrating spiritual immaturity. If they were spirit, but they often think that they're the most mature. That's why they're causing the split, right? But if they were the more spiritually mature, they would be the leading examples in the church of what? Being particular about everything? They will be the leading example of love, of grace, of forgiveness, of peace, of harmony. Paul describes these people as those creating scandalon. They're setting traps. You get a person who's divisive, you bring them into a church. What do? They begin pitting people against one another. Where there should be peace and harmony, they come in and they start gossiping. Oh, did you hear this person did this? Oh, did you hear this person did that? What are they doing? They're garnering support. They're trying to get people to be hostile towards that person. Paul had earlier argued that everyone in the church should be seeking peace and love and harmony amongst one another because that's God's will for his people. Should there be divisions and hostilities in the kingdom of God? No. The other way, how do we avoid having divisions in the church? If we all believe what the Bible says. Now that sounds very simple. Very simple, right? Because even people that sit on opposite sides in terms of their understanding of certain verses, they will both claim that they're believing what the Bible says. And yet they'll split into divisions. That's why you have so many church denominations. They will disagree on certain theological points. And they will both claim that they're believing God's word. But in actuality, God's word says one thing. And so if everyone is truly believing what Scripture says, everyone would believe the same thing. And I think we're going to see that type of perfection post-rapture. God is going to give us new hearts and new minds, and suddenly we're going to realize, oh, well, the reason I clung to that theological belief in that way that divided me from other believers was because of sin that I had in me. There was something within me that kind of rejected what God was really saying, and so I really wanted to believe this alternative understanding of that verse. And boy, oh boy, look what happened. Because of that, I ended up going through my whole Christian life being divided from other brothers and sisters. And again, that's not what God calls us to do. Paul's instruction to the Romans stands for us today. That those who act in this way, who call themselves believers, if they refuse to abstain from causing divisions and dissensions, they're to be avoided. You have permission to avoid them, to avoid people causing and stirring up trouble. I don't think the goal is for that to be permanent. I think the goal is you kind of hope the person comes around and stops stirring up trouble. But people that stir up trouble are best to be avoided. There is a temptation, though, for those who are actually the troublemaker to be sitting out and hearing this message and think that I'm actually justifying their divisive behavior. And you have to be careful to make sure you're not the divisive person, that you're not the troublemaker. In Titus 3:10 through 11, Paul gives further instruction with regard to this. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, they're self-condemned. Look now with me to verses 19 through 20. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Christ be with you. In contrast to Paul's instruction for the Roman Christians to avoid those who cause divisions, he's commending them on their obedience. But it's not actually obedience. The word here for obedience is, how do I say this? I wrote this in English. I actually find it harder to read since it's I wrote it out like this. It's hupokoe. And that word means compliance or submission, right? Paul is contrasting the dividers, those in the church who are dividing. How are they dividing? They're dividing and causing hostilities by opposing what Paul is teaching. And then he's contrasting that with those of the believers in the Roman church who are submitting and being compliant to Paul's teaching. Since they are submitting to his teaching instead of opposing it and dividing the church, Paul tells them he rejoices over them. However, he wants them to avoid falling into the trap of the dividers. How? By being wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. As a further warning to those who divide, and also as an encouragement to those who submit to the straightforward teaching of Scripture, Paul assures them that one day all these divisions will be removed when the Lord God, who is the God of peace, crushes Satan, who lies, who deceives, who brings chaos and divisions and fighting, right? He's the author of all these. When he is finally crushed under their feet, I think it's significant that Paul doesn't say that God will crush Satan under his feet. Paul's talking about Satan will be crushed under their feet. Now, why would he say it that way? He's talking about a church that he's pouring his heart and soul in so that they rightly understand God's word, so they rightly believe, and they try to live an upright life, a godly life, right? in the process of doing that, Satan's kind of coming in and working through people to cause all sorts of divisions, right? Bringing an attack on the church family, right? And that's actually something to touch on, that if it turns out you're a troublemaker, if it turns out you're a divider in the church, understand, you're not being guided by the Lord to cause divisions and factions and splits. You're being guided by something else to do that. You're allowing yourself to be used in a wrong way. But the good news is that one day, Satan, who is bringing about and working through to bring about these divisions in the church, one day he's going to crush them under their feet. And why under their feet? Because they're the ones that Satan is attacking and trying to break up. One day Satan will be crushed, and imagine when his influence is completely gone. And one day when we have our new hearts and our new minds and our new bodies, imagine. There's not going to be a single thing within us that stirs us up against another person. We're going to be able to be in perfect community and perfect peace. I say this for introverts who want to avoid people because they're all people who are always causing problems. Imagine a day is going to come. You're going to be renewed and you're going to love being around people because you're going to feel at peace and you're going to love every, you're going to feel these true authentic feelings of love for every Christian that you meet. Look now with me to verses 21 through 23. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you. First, I'll note that, we see a familiar name here. We should. Timothy, Paul's buddy Timothy. So Timothy is with Paul, and so Paul and Timothy are sending greetings to the church. As well as that, greetings are being sent from Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, right? So these are greetings from of Paul and a group of people that are with him that they're sending to the Roman church. Very interesting, in verse 22, you probably thought to yourself, wait a second, didn't Paul write the book of Romans? Well, it came through Paul, but oftentimes people would have someone like who would dictate to, like a scribe. And so Tertius was like the scribe. So Paul was telling him what to write, but in this case, Tertius was writing the words out that Paul was telling him to say. There are other books where towards the end, Paul will say a certain section, I'm writing this with my own hand. So I think in our culture, our expectation is that if I'm reading the book of John or Peter, we just think they're sitting there writing it with their little, I don't know, feather quill pen or whatever it is that they wrote with, right? But in actuality, more often than not, they would have an individual who would be doing the writing for them. The word was amanuensis. That's if any of you play Scrabble and you get the letters to line up, you bust out amanuensis, right? And they'll be like, that's not a word. But an amanuensis was essentially a scribe. It was a coworker that was working with you, and you would tell them the words to write down and they would write them for you. So it's interesting to see here that Tertius wrote this letter by hand, but Paul gave them the words to write. The Lucius that Paul mentioned here is possibly the Lucius of Cyrene from Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 1. This is the Lucius that was a prophet. Jason is actually a lot, you know, it's funny, when I came across Jason, I thought, you know, I bet a lot of people don't think too much about Jason. But Jason was spoken about a couple times in the book of Acts, and specifically in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, Jason's house, when it says his house is attacked, didn't mean that somebody was throwing pitchforks at his house or, you know, trying to light his house on fire, his physical house, right? It's talking about his family members or the people living inside of it. So if they had servants or helpers and they were part of his house, you know, so Jason had been supporting Paul, and obviously the Jewish people that rejected the gospel could not stand Paul. They hated him. They wanted to kill him, right? And so they went, because they couldn't find Paul, Paul had escaped, so they went after Jason, and they began attacking Jason and his family. It's kind of like when you think here in Dewey Humboldt, when you get two families that get into a feud over something, and then you see their family in Walmart, you're like, oh, that's part of the, we don't like that family. Except they were trying to beat you up in this case. So what happened with Jason was they were attacking his house, right? And they grabbed Jason and dragged him before the city authorities and basically was like, where's Paul at? Jason's like, I don't know. Went somewhere. And he's like, all right, you need to give us, I don't know, I'm making this up, 1,000 talents and then, you know, you're going to lose all this money and maybe even your house. If he comes back and we find out you're supporting him again, you know, the money and the other things that you put up from security, we're taking them from you, probably throwing them in jail. So Jason's actually an interesting person that he supported and loved Paul to the point that where his livelihood and his house was being threatened. But lastly, look with me to verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In place of concluding this message, because some of you have your pens out and you're waiting for my 5 points. You're not getting any points today. Not today. In place of doing that, I just wanted to kind of just offer some closing thoughts on our study of Romans by commenting on Paul's closing in these final 3 verses. These verses constitute something that we refer to as a doxology. Dox being the root for praise, right? Doxology. Paul spent these 16 chapters of Romans thoroughly hashing out the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the fact that one is saved by faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because of the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. God himself brought about a salvation, not by our works. Your works do not contribute to your salvation, but by a faith in which God draws people to himself by his work for our salvation. Paul says here that God has the power to strengthen us in faith. This gospel, which Paul has made clear in this book, is a mystery in the sense that throughout the Old Testament, it was, if you read the book of Acts, by the way, you'll notice early on that when the Jewish believers start seeing Gentile believers spring up, they're astounded. They're so astounded, they say, send Barnabas and some others to go check it out. Like, wait a second. Our Messiah just died on the cross. The one that we Jews have been waiting for. Now we're hearing about all these Gentiles that are believing in him? How does that make sense? Then as they went back through the Old Testament, they realized that the promise to bring the Gentiles in was always there. They didn't get that. They didn't fully understand that. They understood the Messiah as being for them, that he would rule over the Gentiles, but didn't necessarily think about droves and droves of Gentiles turning to faith in him. So that's what Paul talks about when he keeps going back and forth in Romans about you've got Jewish believers, you've got Gentile believers. Hey, we're all one family. We should all be in harmony. We should all be in peace, believing together in the Lord God, right? And so the mystery that was always there all throughout the Old Testament is now understood through the revelation that is Jesus Christ, which Paul labored to make very clear throughout the whole book of Romans. And so Paul ends this. He ends this by saying, to the only wise God Not that there are other gods, there is only one God. But to the only God, who essentially has all wisdom, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.